You're using the Bibles in the pews, page 1558, Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." May we pray. Heavenly Father, we need a word from you tonight because we believe that this word is what you have ordained as the key to everything else. Lord, bless this word as we read it. Bless this word as we think about it. Bless this word as we lay it in our hearts. Bless this word as we claim its promises by faith. Lord, that as we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit who takes this word and teaches us how to pray. Lord, there are people who are going to die in our community unless you do something. And we beg you to intervene, Lord, as the storm is due to hit here sometime tomorrow. Please, Lord, hear us. Please, Lord, speak to us so that we may speak to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I think there are a number of truths that stand out here in Mark chapter 4. The first thing is this, that Jesus is the one who initiated this journey across the water. Jesus is the one who initiated this journey across the water. Look at Mark chapter 4, verse 35, page 1558. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Jesus got them into this place. I think that's an important truth. This isn't some mistake. This isn't something by chance. Jesus puts them in the place where they're going to be in the path of a storm. That's a great truth. We could look back earlier and we can see, in, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, it sometimes strikes us that way, oddly, but that's exactly the case. Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came on him, and immediately after that, we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Isn't that interesting? Jesus, after this experience of water baptism, and when the Spirit comes on him with power, is then immediately led by the Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, into a place where he's going to be accosted with the powers of darkness. And so as we come back to the storm in Mark chapter 4, Jesus has deliberately taken the disciples into a place where he knows, because he's God in the flesh. He is God Almighty and a human being in one person. He himself has brought them into this place. Then Jesus goes to sleep. Jesus goes to sleep because Jesus is confident in the Father's love. You know, it's interesting that as Jesus goes to the cross and he prays, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Abba, Father. Jesus is confident of two things as he goes to the cross. He's confident of the love of God. Abba, Father. Abba, like our word dad or our word daddy. A term of endearment, Aramaic word. What a child in Jesus' day would have said to his father in a non-formal way. Abba, Father, the love of God, and then all things are possible with you, the sovereignty of God. So it's in that confidence, confident in the love of God, confident in the sovereignty of God, Jesus is asleep. Then we see this in verse 37. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. We look at satellite pictures, and we are nearly swamped. But there they are out in a boat. And they're in a boat where treacherous winds can come whipping from various sides, whipping across the Sea of Galilee. And it must have been a frightening experience. I've been out in the ocean in a great storm. I remember in 1966, I was in the North Sea, and the ship that I was on was not a large ship. And it's a very frightening thing as the waves come up higher than the boat and you're going down and up and down and up. It's a frightening thing. How it must have been frightening to them. And then the disciples go and they wake him. And their words are interesting. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? I think that's interesting. I think that it's interesting that God sometimes delays his response to us until just the right moment. And it seems as if he's deaf. We'll look at that in a moment. Don't you care if we drown? We've been praying, we've been working, we've been striving, and now this thing is coming on us and we don't know what to do. Turn with me, if you will, over to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. The Gospel of Matthew, once again, chapter 11. And, Luke chapter 11, I'm sorry. Go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 11 and look at these words because I think they're important. Don't you care if we perish? Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 1, page 1613. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say. And he gives us the Lord's Prayer. And then he tells us something interesting here. I want you to see two contradicting truths that Jesus teaches us. In our minds, they're contradicting. In our minds, they can't both be true. So I want you to see if you can get your mind around these two truths. Because Jesus is not contradicting himself, and the truths ultimately aren't contradictory. But they sound contradictory to us. Listen to what he says. On the first case, in verse 5, he teaches us that we don't ever get what we ask for unless we just harass God to death. Okay? And then in the second one, he says that God is a loving Father who just is waiting to bless us. Now, how do you put that together? Those are the two truths about prayer. And Jesus teaches us both truths. Having given us the Lord's Prayer, he then sets forth two things that to our minds contradict each other. God has to be nagged to death in order to give us what we ask for. And then the other truth, God loves us and is waiting to bless us. How do we put these things together? And I've tried to draw them in harsh contrast because I want us to see there is a tension here. So look at the first one, verse 5 of Luke 11. Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing set before him. Then the one inside answers, Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness. Word boldness there isn't just boldness. It's having bad manners. It's having bad manners. Bold and rude. You know, rude people don't pay attention to social convention. Rude people ignore the little cultural signals that say, this isn't the time to go knocking on the door. A friend of mine told me one time that his mother always answered the phone if somebody called before 7 in the morning, who's dead? Because she just thought it wasn't polite to call anybody before 7 in the morning unless somebody was dead. And I think she felt the same way after 8 o'clock at night. There are these social conventions. Here's the guy, and he's asleep. The children are asleep. And in those days, people brought the animals in the house as well. So everybody's bedded down, and he suddenly hears the knock. Oh, my, what's that? Oh, my. Well, he wakes up first, and he goes to the window, and he peers out, and there's his neighbor saying, Look, I've had company come from a distance. I don't have anything to set before them. Can you get me some bread? And he whispers out, said, everybody's asleep. If you come back tomorrow, I'll give you what you need. And he closes the shutters. Well, by that time, the rooster's crowing, the cow's mooing, the goats are doing whatever goats do, and the children are screaming, and he finally gives up, and he gives the man everything he asks. Why does he give him everything he asks? Because he's uncouth, because he's rude, because he has bad manners. That's what bold is. He's not going to take no for an answer. But you see the picture here. The picture is what? The picture that we could get of God here, and Jesus doesn't want us to have this picture of God, but the picture that we could have of God is of a sleeping God. Jesus was sleeping in the boat. The picture we could have of this God is someone who's indifferent to us and who just has to be harassed by rude, ordinary, uncouth, ill-mannered people who won't take no for an answer. You just got to harass him and nag him if you want to get what you want. But is that the picture of God? It sounds that way, doesn't it? We read on in verse 9, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." And the very grammatical structure in Greek of these words of these words in verse 9 have to do with persistence. To translate it more accurately in terms of Greek grammar, ask and keep on asking and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. And then he says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened." So we could look at it this way, that it's only persistence in prayer that wins. That's certainly true. It's only those who will go to the mat to get what they want who get it. But if we draw the conclusion from that somehow or another God is reluctant to give, if we draw the conclusion from that God somehow or another is like a stingy neighbor whose kids are asleep and he doesn't want to be bothered, we have the wrong picture of God, because Jesus tells us in the very next words, these words, "Which of you," he says in verse 11, "which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So what is the deal? The deal is that God loves us. It isn't that God is reluctant. It isn't that God doesn't care. So what is the explanation? Turn with me, if you will, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment. It's a passage I hope that you are familiar with. Daniel chapter 10. The answer to all of this, the resolution to this conflict, this seeming contradiction, which is not a contradiction, between a God who loves us and who wants to do good for us, between a God who would never give us bad things but only good things on the one hand, and someone who must be harassed in prayer, I think the resolution's found in Daniel chapter 10, page 1389, if you'll turn there. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. His message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a great vision." Came to him in a vision. Look at verse 2. "At that time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food. No wheat meat or wine touched my lips. I used no ointment at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up. There before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite. His face was like lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. His voice like the sound of multitude." Verse 7, "I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them, they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left." And so the man speaks to him. And listen to what this man says to him. He says in verse 12, turning the page, 1390. It's obviously this is an archangel. It is probably the angel Gabriel. It's probably the archangel Gabriel. And listen to what he says. He says in verse 12, then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." Notice those words again. How long had Daniel been praying and fasting? 3 weeks, 21 days. When was his prayer answered? 3 weeks, 21 days later. No, his prayer was answered on the first day. Look at what he says in verse 12. "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them." Notice there's a problem here. Verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. So when did God answer the prayer? Day one. When did God send the answer to the prayer? Day one. When did Daniel get the answer to prayer? Day 21. Why the delay? And the answer of the Bible is supernatural, demonic opposition. Let me throw this out to you for a moment. You see, people like to put God in a little box. They want to simplify the Bible to the point that it doesn't have any tension in it. If God is sovereign, then the devil has no real power. If God is sovereign, then why pray? If God is sovereign, why share your faith? If God is sovereign, on and on and on. Well, the fact of the matter is, God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, we have power and authority when we pray and a confidence that God will hear and answer our prayers. But simply because God is sovereign doesn't rule out several other things. First of all, it doesn't rule out natural phenomena. Because God is sovereign doesn't mean that when I let go of those keys, they're not going to fall. They're going to fall because that's the natural order of things. God can change that. He could cause, for some reason unknown to me and unexpected by me, when I let go of these keys, that they won't fall. But normally He doesn't do that. So the sovereignty of God doesn't contradict these natural events and natural things. We have a high-pressure system up north of us, and we have this hurricane churning in the Gulf to the south of us. It's due to natural phenomena. That doesn't overrule the sovereignty of God, nor does God's sovereignty change that in one sense. Second thing, there really is supernatural opposition to the kingdom of God in this world. And we must not allow the truth of the sovereignty of God to cause us to not take seriously satanic, demonic opposition to truth. Let me tell you something. The Bible does not explicitly teach that it was Satan who stirred up that squall on the Sea of Galilee in the Gospel of Mark to drown the Lord Jesus and disciples. It doesn't explicitly teach that. But when you put it together with the whole teaching of the Gospels, it implicitly teaches that. Satan is behind that storm. Every bit as much as he's behind the storms that blow down the house of Job's children and kill Job's children. Let me tell you something. Satan is in the storm in the Gulf. Satan wants to inflict misery on the people of Louisiana. Satan wants to wipe out the city of New Orleans once and for all. He wants to wipe out the Gulf Coast of Louisiana. He would like to tear up this city here, Alexandria. And when people lose everything, then they get to attacking each other and it brings about division. Satan is in that storm. Satan was in that storm on the Sea of Galilee. And let me say this again. In Daniel chapter 10, we have something clearly taught. We have something taught that God Almighty can answer a prayer on day one, and the answer to prayer, the prayer doesn't get through to day 21 because there is real, satanic, supernatural opposition to the kingdom of God. If you don't take that seriously, you'll never pray. If you don't take seriously the fact that the world is more than a series of natural phenomena connected to each other, and that God is sovereign, and that yet there's a third paradigm for understanding reality. There is a malevolent, malignant, hateful, supernatural power who wants to destroy you and to hinder the work of God. And look here. Does he hinder the prayer? Absolutely. That prayer doesn't get through till 3 weeks. What would have happened? I don't know what would have happened. What would have happened if Daniel had quit praying after 2 or 3 days? Well, it seems obvious to me that it's God's will not to answer this prayer. Has that answered it now? Or we live in a world where we are all enthralled by modern science. We now understand mysteries like DNA and things like that, and we take a doctor's prognosis as if it's the decree of God. A doctor's prognosis is a doctor's prognosis. It's an educated guess of what's going to happen. You can take the weatherman's prognosis. The weathermen are predicting this and predicting that, and you watch this channel, you watch that channel, and if you're like me, you've probably watched more weather channel in the past 2 days than in several years. And you go from this one to that. When you go from the Weather Channel to MSNBC to CNN and Then you go on the internet and you try to see what this agency is, you know. They're prognoses. That is, they're predictions. Let me say something to you. In the name of Jesus, a prognosis of men is not the decree of God. The Word of God says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. You know, it may be God's will to turn this storm and send it to Florida. It may be God's will to send it across the most deserted part of Mexico. It may be God's will to send it into Texas. I don't know that. What we do is make educated guesses based on past experience. We make an educated guess. We make a prognosis. The point I want you to understand is that in addition to the natural things of this world, there are two other forces at work. One hateful, one malevolent, very powerful, and one loving and kind and all-powerful. So you see here what this archangel says. He says, I came in response, verse 12 of Daniel 10, but verse 13, the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Who is that? That's a supernatural demonic prince. A supernatural demonic prince. Now notice what he says next. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. You understand what he's saying? He's saying if he had not had supernatural reinforcements, he would have never been able to break through. He's saying that if another archangel had not come in there to help tag team this demonic spirit, that he would have never been able to break free and bring the answer to Daniel. Look, the world's more complicated than you and I think it is. Yes, the world is governed by natural cause. Yes, we can look at this. The preacher lets go of his car keys and they land on the floor. Natural cause and effect. There's a chain or a nexus, cause and effect of natural phenomena. But the point I want to make is there are two other models for understanding reality. And the second model is you and I are in a pitched battle, a heated battle that will not be finished till Jesus comes again. Satan has great power. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us, that verse 10 tells us, we do not yet see all things under Jesus' feet. Now everything's under the sovereignty of God, but not everything is underneath the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man. That means that God's will is not done on earth right now the way that it is done in heaven. Think about that for a moment. Is God's will done on earth? Yes. Is God's will done in heaven? Yes. Is God's will always done in heaven? Yes. Is God's will always done on earth? Yes. But is God's will done on earth now as it is in heaven? And the answer is no. What does that mean? It means that the secret plan of God is being carried out. And it doesn't always line up with the revealed will in Scripture. The revealed will in Scripture shows us the kindness and goodness of God and the things that please Him. The point I want you to see here is when you're out there in the boat and the squalls are coming in and the billows are pounding on the bow of the boat and the waves are coming inside and you're about to drown and Jesus is in the back of the boat asleep, you've got to remember something. It's not because He doesn't love us and it's not because He doesn't have power. And when you're praying here in Alexandria, Louisiana tonight on the last day of August 2008, on almost the third anniversary of Katrina, and you're begging God and begging God and begging God, and the storm is still coming, and it's a Category 3, and we don't know what it's going to do, and it's speeded up so that it's coming a day sooner than we thought it was, and when the gas stations are selling out of gas and you can only buy premium in town anymore, and that'll be gone by tomorrow, what are you going to do? Where is God? Is God hearing your prayer? Why do we have to nag God? Why do we have to harass Him? Why do we have to deal? If God is our Father and He delights to do good things for us, He wants to do good things for us, then why do we have to harass Him like somebody who's had company come in the middle of the night and they need bread? Why do we have to harass God? And the answer of Daniel is there's more to how the world works than meets the eye. It's not just God and natural events. It's God and Satan in natural events. There is a powerful supernatural foe. St. Paul wrote and said, I wanted to come to you time and again, but Satan hindered us. I want you to know that Satan is in this storm and he is about to hinder the work of God. But, and here's the beauty of it, if you and I will be Daniels, if you and I will pray and keep on praying, if we will persist in prayer, knowing that God is not reluctant to hear us, but He delights to hear us, He wants to hear us, He wants to give us good things, but in the plan of God, praying with faith is that which releases the power of God into our circumstances. If we understand that it's through prayer that Satan and the demons are defeated, it's through prayer that natural phenomena change so that terrible things don't happen. If we understand that, then we can put together what we're taught in Luke 11, that God is good and our loving Father who's not reluctant, but like a father that dotes on his children, he's just waiting to bless us, waiting to give us good things, waiting to hear our prayer, and yet because of the supernatural opposition in the world, God, in keeping with his holy character, is determined to respond to our faith. Turn with me, lastly, back to the Gospel of Mark. Two places, one and then the other. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, page 1561. And look at Mark chapter 6, verse 5. God can do anything. Can he? The answer of the Bible is no. God cannot do just anything. Can God lie? Can God commit murder? Can God steal? God cannot violate His holy character. But God can do anything in terms of your need. God can stop a storm in its tracks, cause it to dissipate. That's what happened on the Sea of Galilee, isn't it? Jesus simply stood up in the boat and said, "Be still, be muzzled." Literally, be muzzled. He muzzled the storm. And you know what happened? A great calm came. Can a storm simply dissipate? Simply go away? And the answer of the Bible is yes. But I want you to see Mark 6:5. God does not violate His own character. The Ten Commandments reflect the character of God. And in the character of God, God is ordained to work in response to your faith and my faith, your praying and my praying. And here it is. We're talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In keeping with the eternal decree of God who ordained this, pulling all of Scripture together, Jesus, verse 5, He could not do any miracles there except lay His hand on a few sick people and heal them, and He was amazed at their lack of faith. Do you mean that Almighty God could not heal extensively, only just do a little bit of healing? That's what the Bible says. Why? Even though God is absolutely sovereign, and He has decreed whatever comes to pass, and not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him, God is ordained to respond to your faith and my faith in believing prayer. And James says, "You have not because you ask not." I find among Bible-believing Christians two extremes. Those who don't take seriously the sovereignty of God and they live their lives in fear, paralyzed with this circumstance and that circumstance. And then I find another group of people who take the sovereignty of God seriously but follow it to its logical but unbiblical conclusion that we don't need to pray, that we can have a sera attitude. It's kind of what I experienced in the Middle East a couple of months ago, riding to the airport in Amman, Jordan, and the cab driver saying again and again, "Inshallah, Inshallah," which means God willing, God willing. Everything is God willing, Inshallah, Inshallah. Where's prayer? Where prayer is, according to Mark chapter 6, is it's the key to everything. Believing prayer, in keeping with the decree of God, in keeping with God's character, is the means of blessing. So the last passage is back where we began, Jesus in the boat. And here it is, Mark chapter 4. He calms the storm. I'm going to suggest to you that Mark 4:38, page 1558, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" I'm going to suggest to you that it was the disciples waking Jesus up that caused the boat not to sink. Now you can say, well, surely not. I'm just going to say that an absolutely sovereign God who's in total control of everything has ordained the means to an end. And the means to the end here was what? Friend! Somebody's come. I need some food. Awakening the friend, come at midnight and give that bread. Not taking no for an answer. Jesus, asleep on the cushion in the back. You say, well, it would have never turned out that way. And I can agree with you. But I have to say, we don't just believe in the end. We believe in the means to the end. We're not fatalists, after all. We do believe in the sovereignty of God, but we're not fatalists. The means that God ordained to keep them alive was, Lord, don't you care that we perish? Because that is what stirred the Lord Jesus to action. And He spoke. And a simple word from Jesus caused that storm simply to fizzle out. And that's where we are tonight. We have a great squall on the way. And we are as vulnerable and naked and defenseless as the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee. And behind that squall are supernatural forces that would like nothing better than to bring misery to people. To see fathers killed, mothers killed, children killed, homes destroyed, people whose life savings are wiped out, whose jobs are gone, and whose whole way of life is uprooted. Satan is behind that storm. But we need never forget this. Ephesians 1:11. God, who has foreordained whatever comes to pass, is the God whose name we call on, is the God whom we ask to do something powerful here. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to, after we sing one song, I want you to join me in praying. And some of you will leave in 10 or 15 minutes, which is totally appropriate. And some may be here till 8 or 9 or 10 o'clock. That's okay. Last one out, turn off the lights. I want you to pray. Because God has ordained through believing prayer, history is different. God has ordained through believing prayer that the squall stops. Look, do you really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ could stand there on Grand Isle and look out at Gustav and say, be quiet, be muzzled, and it would simply fizzle out? Do you believe that? If you don't believe it, there's no point in praying. If you do believe it, let's pray. Lord, take these words of mine where I've tried to weave together a bit of what the Bible teaches of a God who's absolutely sovereign, whose secret will is always done, but who has given us a revealed will in Scripture that we would lay hold of Your promises, that we would plead them so that we may be blessed and our children blessed and our community blessed. And Lord, as You told the Israelites who were taken to Babylon, pray for the shalom, the peace, the prosperity, the well-being of the city where I send you for. And its shalom, its peace, prosperity, and well-being, you will have your peace, prosperity, and well-being. So, Lord, we pray for our state, our poor little state. Lord, we haven't recovered from Katrina yet, particularly in New Orleans. And, Lord, if we are destroyed by this storm, what will people do? Lord, we plead with You, stir us to believe the promises of God. Stir us to picture in our own minds Jesus of Nazareth standing on the beach, looking south there at Grand Isle and staring Gustav in the eye and saying, be quiet, be muzzled. Lord, give us to believe that you who still the wind and the sea still can do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.